Somebody's very excited that I'm going to speak. We'll see if they're that excited when I'm done. Well, I'm going to give you a hint. This is a car. So tell me, please, if you've ever recognized this sound. Anybody? Not a very good job at that, but I'm not a ventriloquist or anything like that. I don't do stand-up comedy, but that's my attempt. Now, tell me, please, one more time, what needs to happen? Listen to this sound. What? Shift. Exactly. I want to make sure I pronounce that very clearly. Shift. Lou has already hurt our reputation by her sharing. But a shift needs to happen in the Gospel of Mark. We've been studying through that. And if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there. If you don't, we'll have it on the screen for you. But Mark has been building up to this moment, and you can almost feel it if you're reading the text, studying along with us, that there's a shift about to take place because escalation has been happening. And you can hear the motor revving to the point where it just needs a little bit of relief. And Jesus is about to provide that. And we're going to be in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to start in chapter 9. We're going to pick up, Aaron walked through the Transfiguration. We're going to read over that because it's going to tie in the rest. But here's how it starts, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "And he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." You don't just leave that statement hanging as it ties into the previous chapter, but it's going to lend in the next one as well. That in this moment, people are going, oh no, Jesus, you know, the Messiah is going to come. Some of us are not going to die till we see the kingdom of God coming in glory and power. That's what we've been waiting our whole lives for. Some of them still don't get that Jesus has already said, the kingdom of heaven has come. The time has come. It's now. I'm here. Let's roll. Let's make it happen. And you can feel the tension building. And right when he says that, they wait and see. And then the text jumps right into, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus." This is no small event, is it? Aaron did a great job walking us through that, so I'm not going to linger a whole lot there, but we're going to come back and touch on that. "Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up these three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened." We get that once in a while, right? We don't know what to say, and so we just say something. "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, This is my son whom I love, listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as is written about him." Jesus says, or Mark records for us, that Jesus has said, the kingdom of God has come in power. And then this amazing transfiguration happens. But don't forget how this ties into the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn with me, or I'll just read it from Exodus chapter 24. There's some similarities from Exodus chapter 24 to Mark chapter 9 that I just want to highlight briefly. I'm going to start at verse 12 of Exodus 24, where it says, Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction. God's saying, come up to the mountain. Where's the transfiguration happen? On a mountain. And he's going to deliver them the Ten Commandments. That's what he's saying. Verse 13 says, then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide. So Moses takes somebody with him, as Jesus takes someone with him, went up on the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on the Mount Sinai for 6 days. 6 days, right after Jesus said, the kingdom of God is coming in power, 6 days the transfiguration happens. 6 days, God says, I will invite you up to the mountain, and then 6 days, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. 6 days later, the glory of the Lord showed up in the transfiguration, where there's none less Moses, the last guy that was on the mountain, in a glorious moment with God. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called on Moses from within the cloud. So the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord said to Moses, so many similarities here. Not only does Jesus take a couple people with him, Moses takes a guy with him and has the rest wait for him. And then 6 days, the glory of the Lord shows up in a cloud. There's this Shekinah glory of God emanating, and Jesus is transfigured in the same way. There's a cloud, and then out of that cloud, the Lord speaks. And the rest look around as what in the world is going on? And then they ask us, almost to us may seem silly, it's like, well, so when is Elijah coming? The others didn't know that Elijah just showed up. In two ways, it's been prophesied that the prophet Elijah would be the forerunner. Micah records it for us that the prophet Elijah would show up before the Messiah. He's to be the forerunner. So it was kind of an indicator that right before the Messiah shows up, Elijah the prophet's going to show up and he's going to pave the way. In both instances, Elijah did show up, didn't he? On the transfiguration on the mount. But another way, Jesus highlights when he says, well, he already has come. And they have done with him as they willed. Don't forget, John the Baptist was declared as that Elijah prototype. He showed up and they end up beheading him. But nevertheless, John's work was done in a profound way. So he covered it both literally and symbolically. And so this is the shift. That the Elijah has clearly showed up, and now Jesus has set his sights on Jerusalem. We're headed that direction. And from that moment on, and even though he's telling the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die there, they don't get it, but there's been a profound shift, and the disciples feel it. And in this moment, when Jesus says this, he goes, Elijah's already come. You almost want to cue the music. And you hear it in the background, it getting a little bit louder. It's crescendoing. Onward, Christian soldiers. And all of a sudden, the disciples are known. They're marching to war, right? I mean, they're coming down. These guys are coming down from the mountain. They've seen the glory of the Lord. And we're going to go to Jerusalem. And in their minds, even though Jesus keeps saying, I'm going to go there and die, they keep thinking, and we're going to go, and we're going to overthrow the Romans, and we're going to have victory, and the glory of the Lord is going to show up. Do you remember what happened? When Moses got the first set of Ten Commandments and he came down the mountain, what were the people doing? They kind of forgot about him and they were partying. Some translations say they were in revelry. They had created a golden calf and they were worshiping the golden calf. Listen to what happens when Jesus and the three come down from the mountain. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought my son, you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whatever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. On the moment that Jesus is setting his sights towards Jerusalem, he's got this tremendous weight of the redemption of the world on his mind. And he comes down from the mountain in this glorious transfigured moment where he beams like lightning, and there's Moses and Elijah conversing with him, and there's this holy moment, and he comes down from the mountain to the real world. And church people are arguing with other church people. We can't relate to that, can we? He comes down, and there's this, out of this glorious moment, and a profound shift taking place. You would think in that moment, it's like, wow, this is awesome. The shift has taken place. We're headed, you know, it's an easier gear, smooth sailing. The kingdom of God has come in power. There's Moses and Elijah. And guess what happens? He comes down to a bunch of people arguing. And he comes down, the disciples, the other nine, baffled and bewildered, helpless and ineffective in real life. Moses comes down and sees the people in revelry, and he takes the Ten Commandments and he smashes them. Jesus goes, oh, how long? How long, you adulterous and unbelieving generation? You know, Christianity is great in theory, isn't it? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. How we doing? And love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, it's wonderful. It's poetic. It rolls off the tongue so smoothly. But have you seen the people God's asked me to love? People are real humans, and they're really messy, and they're contentious, and they're full of strife, and they argue back when I know I'm right. And we all say amen to our own self, right? But real life and real individuals are hard. We're messy. We're complex. We're inconsistent. We're sinful. Notice I'm saying we are. We. And we're hard to always love. But nevertheless, in the midst of Jesus saying, we're going to Jerusalem, he's got the redemption of all humanity on his mind. What does he do in that moment? He deals with Watson right in front of him and says, bring the boy to me. It's almost as if some translators think this boy has epileptic seizures, and it appears that way, but the text also reminds us that it's demon-induced. We don't know how, we don't know the backdrop. All we know is what the narrative tells us, and so we just stick with that. When he tells him to bring the boy to him, verse 20 picks it up and it says, so they brought him, and when the Spirit saw Jesus, note the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This father's faith has obviously been shaken because he's come to Jesus' other disciples. Don't forget, Jesus has already sent them out, and they've already cast out demons. They've done healing in his name. And so this guy, many times like people when they come to the church asking for help and the church kind of fails and we flounder away because we're the other part of the equation. We are also humans, inconsistent and flawed, church or not church, doesn't really matter. And they failed and they grappled with what to do, and now they're having a theological debate, which is where we always end up sometimes, of why things don't work. And so this father's faith is rattled, much like ours would be. And I thought, I brought him to the church. I brought him to the body of Christ. And he didn't help. It didn't get better. If you can, Jesus says, verse 23 said, Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. So the guy, sometimes you come say, I know you can if you're willing. This has been the question on the table in previous text. I know you can if you're willing. This is, I'm not sure if you can, but if you can, I hope you're willing. That's why Jesus responds, didn't say, hey, your faith has saved the boy or whatever. He goes, if you can, what do you mean, if you can? If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. And the guy exclaims, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Have you ever felt that way? I believe in God. I believe He can heal. I believe He can redeem. I believe He can make things new. I believe that for everyone else around me. But I'm not so sure about me. I've heard stories of Him healing other people. I'm just not sure about me and my family. Today, we might have to ask God in our time of reflection, help me. Because sometimes even as a believer, as a Christ follower, as a Christian, I don't believe. Sometimes I believe it's easier for you to receive than it is for me to receive. You ever feel that way? And this guy kind of cries it out inside of us. He kind of begs us to respond, yeah. We kind of go, good for you. Way to be humble enough to acknowledge your unbelief. Way to go. Way to go, Dad. You're there pleading and begging, yearning for your son. Oh my. To be healed. To be touched. Any parent would be in desperation for the touch of the Lord. Have you ever thought in your head, I don't care what happens to me, just don't let the enemy touch my child? Here the enemy has touched his child. And I don't think he's going, well, help me in my unbelief. I think he's groveling. I think he's begging. I think he's pleading. Help me. I want to know. I want to believe. These others couldn't do it. When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, He rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, He said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. That's a good moment, isn't it? The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up to his feet. And he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Right after this tremendous shift, Jesus comes down from the mountain and is in the middle of an argument, and his disciples are bungling everything up and messing around and they can't figure it out, and they get together with Jesus, and rather than this cataclysmic profound thing, he goes, well, you got to pray. You got to be a person of prayer. No. I want the secrets to the kingdom of heaven. I want the secrets to life. You've got to talk to the Lord. It's so hard as Christians for pastors to preach on prayer because it's kind of boring. Cornbread are dry. Why? Because it was like, I know what prayer is. It's talking to God. I know what prayer is. It's listening to God. But Jesus, in this profound shifting of a moment with the 12 that are going to carry the gospel around the world, he goes, pray. I want more. We're going to go to Jerusalem and we're going to overthrow the Romans. Game plan. Talk to the Lord. Abraham, a great man of faith. He's the founding father of our faith, our Judeo-Christian belief. Fundamentally, he had no scripture. But he talked to the Lord. Moses, up on the mountain, he talked to the Lord. And when he got down from the mountain, he talked with the Lord. It's glorious to see the seas, the Red Sea part, as we read the narrative. In that moment, I'm thinking Moses is probably shaking in his sandals. Oh, Lord, here they come. were doomed. They got swords, sharp pointy things, and chariots, and lots of soldiers, and you've led me out here, and goes, well, you're going to go through on the middle of the sea. In a moment, that sounds very romantic as we watch it in the Ten Commandments, and Charlton Heston does this. And we want a Charlton Heston moment. We want the shift of the waters part. And the shift sometimes is to go, you go home and talk to the Lord about it. Because the gospel isn't romantic in that way. When you serve others, I've talked, been around the world with many of you. It's really good to go, we're going to go on a mission trip, and we're going to tell people about Jesus, and we're going to be the hands and feet of Christ, and you get there and you're sweaty. Wait a minute, I'm not supposed to sweat, it's supposed to be glorious, holy sweat. I'm not supposed to smell bad and have bad breath and be tired. I'm not supposed to get poison ivy and ticks and chiggers. That's the kingdom of God. Make up there, come down here, and I don't sweat and I don't stink. I don't ask the congregation for feminine hygiene products. That's the kingdom of God. It's very mundane, very muted, very boring, and this is the shift. We come to church, sometimes we want to shift and go, I want to leave church inspired to go out and live for Jesus. Go home and pray. That's all? Yeah, you be a person of prayer. You talk to the Lord and profound things. Roger Fulgham wrote a book years ago, back in the 80s, long time ago. Some of you weren't born yet. Some of you are old like me. He wrote a book called All I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Some of you might have heard of that. Here's part of his excerpt from that profound book that became a New York Times bestseller and has lived in infamy. Here's part of his How to Survive Life, All I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat, even more so today. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work every day some. Take a nap every afternoon. Not during church. It's still morning. Afternoon. Let me repeat that. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. Wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup. The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody knows really how or why, but we are all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die, so do we. Profound things we learned in kindergarten, we're still trying to flesh out in a complex, real-time, real world. And Jesus says, everything you need to know, all you need to know right now is pray. Verse 30 says, then they left that place and passed through Galilee. And Jesus, so now they've been up north, they're headed back down south of Jerusalem. They're going through Galilee, his home area, because they've been up by Capernaum. And it says, Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. So this is private time with the disciples. And because he was teaching the disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So They're now marching, you know, onward Christian soldiers. They're going to Jerusalem. They felt the shift, and he said, and then he tells them, this is how it's going to go down. Let me lay it out for you. They're going to torture, he's going to be betrayed, they're going to torture, and then they're going to kill me, and 3 days I'll rise again. And they look at each other and go, I don't know. And there's just kind of this silence. Then note what happens next. They came to Capernaum when he was in the house, and he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. This is shame. It's like, hey, so what were you guys talking about? It's almost as if they're going to Jerusalem. They know it. They're going to stop over at home in Galilee for a minute and or go back to Capernaum. And you hear the music in the background. Onward, Christian. So, and then Jesus asks a question. They go, marching on to, I don't know. And the shame overtakes them so much that they're just quiet about it. And it says, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So they want to know. They think they're headed to Jerusalem. They want to know who's going to get the corner office in the new suite at the new headquarters of Jesus International. And I'm the best. I went up on the mountain with him. No, I'm the best. I saw Moses before you saw him. I'm the best because I drove out this many demons. I'm the best because I'm a better speaker. And they're arguing about it. And Jesus goes, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they didn't say anything. And then he goes, well, let me tell you how it is. The first will be last. You want to transition this. I believe it's this way. For the ambition to rule, Jesus substituted the ambition to serve. That's how you get advanced in my kingdom. For the ambition to have others do for us, he substituted the ambition to do for others. That's where real life and real joy happens. I have an answer to the world's problems. You're going to hear it live today on Facebook Live. Every economic problem, here it is. I'm going to lay it out for you. Ready? It's going to be cataclysmic. Every economic problem, every political problem, every problem in the world, and every problem even in the church. Are you holding on? Are you excited? Could be solved if people lived for what they could do for others, not what they could do for themselves. That's what Jesus is saying here to the 12. You want politics to get it right? How about politicians serve other people, not themselves? You want economics to be fair and just? How about people that are doing economics, including you and me and our own economics, do for others more than we do for ourselves? That's what Jesus is telling the disciples when they're going, hey, I want this, and I'm the greatest. I'm going to be the best. And he goes, here's how about we start right here, guys. How about the kingdom of God comes with you and me in this cataclysmic shift? It's not romantic. It's not exciting. Go serve somebody. It's not near as romantic when I say it that way than when I was writing it. Mark highlights it, verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. We showed him, didn't we? We said, that's disciple stuff. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Simple, profound kindness. This is greatness in the kingdom of God type stuff. He says, this person who's doing good, they belong, they're on our team. This person who does good stuff is with us. Don't stop him. There's a story that I want to read to you. It's an old Eastern fable, and it says this. A man possessed a ring set with a wonderful opal. Whoever wore the ring became so sweet and true in character that everyone loved him. Get that? The ring was a charm, and always it was passed down from father to son, and always did its work. Whoever wore the ring became sweet and compassionate and kind and good. Don't you wish you had one for your children? Or your spouse? Or yourself? As time went on, it came to a father who had three sons whom he loved with equal love. What was he to do when the time came to pass on the ring? The father got two other rings made precisely the same as the one so that no one could tell the difference. On his deathbed, he called each of his sons in privately and spoke some words of love to each one without telling the others, and he gave them the ring. When the three sons discovered that each had a ring, a great dispute arose as to which had the true ring and that could do so much for its owner. The case was taken to a wise judge. He examined the rings and he spoke. I cannot tell which is the magic ring, he said, but you yourselves can prove it. We, asked the sons in astonishment. Yes, said the judge. For if the true ring gives sweetness to the character of the man who wears it, then I and all the people, other people in the city will know the man who possesses the true ring by the goodness of his life. So, go your ways. And be kind, be truthful, be brave, be just in your dealings, be selfless, and he who does these things will be the owner of the true ring. The matter was to be proved by life. I think in some ways that's what Jesus is trying to tell his disciples. The matter, who the greatest, will be proved by your life, by being people of prayer, by people being people of humility. And then he goes on, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. This is the strange text at the end of it, after Jesus is telling them to go and be service of other people. Jesus, this is the most profound stance he takes on hell to let us know. He's not literally saying, as Christians, we need to go cut our hands and arms and pluck out our eyes and things like that. But he is letting them know to go, there is a real place, there is a real destiny, and your destiny will be determined by what you do, by your actions, by your belief. Not just your faith here at church, but how you respond as you leave the doors of this church. And there is a hell. The Greek here is the word Gehenna. In those days, Gehenna was an area outside of Jerusalem that was developed because that's where it used to be pagan worship. So the Israelites, those of true to faith, wouldn't go there, and they called it an unclean place. It became Gehenna, hellish. And it became so unclean that people would dump their trash, their sewer, all that stuff, and it became this smoldering, rubbish, burnt pile, and that's where the worms would go and eat on the refuse. So there's worms that don't die. There's this smoking, smoldering, stinky place. And they're saying to live there would be hellish. That's the idea. But Jesus is likening it to a real life situation, a real life scenario to go, do you get it? This is an unclean place that you really don't want to be a part of. And worms eat stuff there, and the fire never goes out, and all this stuff. And then he puts together three sayings about salt, and he says, everyone will be salted with fire to go. You're going to be purified. Salt is a purifying agent. That's how you preserve meat and things like that. And he puts these three little pithy sayings together that most scholars really don't know what to do with it, but we're going to take a stab at it. He says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. So ever had something that didn't taste real good? And you go, oh, that needs some salt, right? Salt is good, right? People's idea of salt was that it was very pure because it came for the thing, two things that they're most pure on the planet, the sea and the sunlight. Those produce salt. That's where purity comes from. Salt is good. And then he says this idea that saltiness doesn't need to lose its saltiness. The world needs to be purified, doesn't it, from its selfishness? The world needs to be purified from its self-seeking, doesn't it? We, Jesus says in Matthew, that we're to be the salt of the earth. The world needs a little taste from its bitterness and its anger. Have you ever got a bad taste in your mouth from the world? It needs a little salt. It needs you to be an active participant in the kingdom of heaven. It needs a little salt from the grudge-bearing and the dissension, and the arguing, and the strife, and the irritation. And then he says, and then you will live at peace with your neighbors. We are called to make up there, come down here. And how we do that? By being kind. By not hitting. Take a nap if you're grumpy. Because the world needs some salt, people. In the midst of this profound shift, Mark highlights that the mountaintop revelations need to be carried out in the simple everyday life situations. There's this cataclysmic, profound shift happening, and he goes, this is what it's going to be, and here's the things we highlight. Belief, help my unbelief. Today, if you got to pray that, pray help my unbelief, because it starts with there, doesn't it? Is Jesus able to fix you? Is Jesus able to touch you? Has your faith been shattered by the church or other disciples, other followers, other Christians? We need to be people of prayer. Not very flashy, not very exciting, but the next thing Jesus says to him is you got to be humble. You got to be people of humility. And then he talks about when the guy goes, we told him to stop casting out demons. It's like, simple service is good. A cup of cold water, my name counts. We got to be people of belief. We got to be people of prayer. We got to be people of humility. We got to be people of simple, unprofound service. And then we got to represent the Lord well so that we can be kind and we can be peaceful with other people. So today I want to invite the worship team to come up. And I want to remind you of a couple of things as we're going to prepare our hearts to take communion corporately. So they're going to come up. We're going to have a time of examine. And I want you to think about some of these things. They're going to sing a song. We're going to bless the elements. We're going to partake. And then we're going to worship the Lord as we go out of here. Just to remind you, not to be crass, not to be mean, every person that Jesus healed died. You realize that? Every kind act of water that you give in someone's name, that water comes into their body, goes out of them, they'll get thirsty again. Every time we've built something in Haiti or another country, it's going to be destroyed. Everything you ever do is going to rot and deteriorate over time. Do you realize that? There's a part where in some ways we can get frustrated to go, well, then what's the point? The point is for transfiguration. The point is for you and I, the word for transfiguration is the word metamorphosis, where we are changed. Jesus was changed in the midst of them, and the shift is to invite his disciples to change with me. And that's the call of every Christian, is to change with me. When you're giving a cup of cold water, they get thirsty again. Who's changed? You are. When you build something for someone else, they're grateful. They can say thank you, and then someday it's going to all rot and be destroyed. But you are changed. Because in a moment of your life, in a sliver, in a second, you're not selfish. You're selfless because you're giving to someone else outside of you. Whether, you know, every sacrifice gets burnt up. That's all a sacrifice does. You burn it, and it goes up in smoke. And somehow, God goes, ooh, I like that. Yes. I enjoy that. Your worship here today is just a sacrifice. It's just smoke. But the Lord enjoys your smoke. It rises up to Him as a fragrant aroma unto the Lord. And when you walk out of here and you follow all you ever needed to know in kindergarten, someone was kind to someone who needed it. We leave our mountaintop experience at church where we raise our hands. Some of us stand and we sing and we worship the Lord. And then we go out and then we got to be nice to the waiter that's not very good. We got to be nice to the person who cut us off. And the moment that you're gracious and kind, smoke. A sacrifice unto the Lord. And all of a sudden up there is starting to come down here. And the world is getting salty because of your actions. Prayer, humility, simple belief. Today, let's prepare our hearts. The Bible commands us to examine our lives before the Lord. Do you need more belief? Do you need to be a person of deeper prayer? Need a little more faith? Do you need a little more kindness? Let's examine our hearts as we sing, and then we'll partake in communion together. Take the advice from the wise judge. So go your ways and be kind, be truthful, be brave, be just in your dealings, be selfless, and he who does these things will shift the world, at least your heart. Go in peace, shift the world. Do it by following this advice, and then we'll know who really has the ring. We'll really know who has the Spirit of God, because it'll be fleshed out in your everyday existence, and people will know, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not be able to comprehend it. Father, be these your children. Help us to act as if we have a ring on our finger that somehow magically makes us kind, compassionate, selfless. But help us remember that we already have something more than magic. We have the Spirit of the living God living inside of us that enables us to express the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and compassion and kindness and gentleness and meekness and self-control. Help us walk out of here as sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And bless these your children as they go and make a difference this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.